I want to ask you to consider some things. All of us have questions that we've asked ourselves in our lives. I can remember when I was the age of some of you teenagers in class, in school, and the teacher was going to say, "We're going to have a test tomorrow." One of the questions that was always asked is, "What's the test going to be over? What chapters is it going to cover? Or what material are we going to cover?" And then another question that was always asked is it going to be essay? Is it going to be fill in the blank? Is it multiple choice? Or is it true and false? Or is it a combination of those? And what percentage on each one? And then the last question that was typically asked is, what percentage of our grade is this going to be? Because that's important, especially when you want to make sure that you pass the class or that you pull a B or an A or whatever you're trying to acquire in the class. You know, there's questions that sometimes we always want to ask when we are adults and we're having to have something repaired, isn't it? You take your car in for vehicle repairs, and one of the questions after they tell you what needs to be done to your automobile, you always say, "How much? What's it going to cost to get these repairs done?" Or if you have somebody come to your home to work on your air conditioning system or to work on some aspect of your home, how much? What's the bill? What's your estimate on this? And then there's that famous question that we men never do ask, that our wives always ask us. If you go to the doctor by yourself, your wife does not go with you, and it's either a checkup or there's something that you're being treated for, and the doctor, you're in there with the doctor for a period of time, and you come out and you go home, guarantee your wife is going to start asking you questions. "Well, what did he say about this? And what did he say about that? Did you ask the doctor this?" "Well, no, I didn't. No, I didn't ask that one either." Next time, you just need to go with me. I'll let you ask all the questions. Men, I know that happens because I've had it happen with me. And then there are those questions that we consider even more important in our lives. You just are approaching the end of high school or the end of college, and suddenly you start asking yourself, "What am I going to do with the rest of my life? What am I going to do?" And in addition to that, there are some other questions that we ask. Where can I find a job? I need a job. Or, will I marry? And if I do marry, who am I going to marry? What will that person be like? What am I looking for in my life? Where will we live? And then as we move toward the twilight years of our lives, there's a question that we always tend to think about. Who's going to take care of me when I get old? Don't we? These are all questions that are important to us. But this morning, I want you to consider what I call and believe is the most important question in your life that all of us at some point need to ask. It is not only the most important question, it is the most urgent question. It is the question that George read for us just a moment ago, asked by a Philippian jailer when he ran to Paul and Silas. It is these words, "What must I do to be saved?" Folks, that's the most important question. And we're going to look at why. But before we get into the why and the aspects of the question itself, I want us to consider, first of all, the circumstances that brought this question about. What was it that was happening that caused this man to ask this question, that put him in a position where he could approach Paul and Silas? If you go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 16, we find that Paul has a vision of a man over in Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And so Paul makes the journey over to Macedonia. The first major city they come to is the city of Philippi. Philippi apparently does not have a large Jewish contingency because there's no synagogue there. So what Paul does is he goes down to a place by the river that he had learned was a place of prayer. There were people that would gather there and would pray together. He encounters a woman by the name of Lydia. She is described by Luke as a seller of purple. And as he's beginning to discuss and talk to her about the things that he is sharing concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that he had said, and she was baptized in her household. Well, Paul and Silas continue to go down to that riverside on a daily basis. And we find that there is this young slave girl You see, it's the actions of this slave girl that bring this about. There's this young slave girl that begins following them. But there's something about this slave girl that makes her different. She has what Luke calls the spirit of divination. She is a fortune teller. She can tell you what's going to happen in the future. And she begins crying out as she is following these men. And what she is saying to those people who will listen to her is this: these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are declaring to you the way of salvation. She doesn't just do it one time. Every day, as Paul and Silas go down to the riverside, she follows them and she's crying out the same thing over and over and over again. And finally, Paul, he's agitated by it. He turns and he simply says to her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And that spirit comes out. Well, then we have something else that happens, and it brings about the arrest of Paul and Silas, because the men who own her, she's a slave girl, she has owners. And her owners suddenly realize our means of profit is gone. This young lady is no longer good to us for anything. She cannot prophesy or she cannot tell people's futures. So we have lost money here. And they become angry with Paul and Silas. They drag them into what would have been at that day and time the marketplace. It's where the judgment seat would be found, what was called the Bema. And there would be the magistrates that would come and they would render a verdict concerning innocence or guilt. And so they bring charges against Paul and Silas. And basically what they say to them is, these men are throwing the city in confusion, because what they're doing is they are proclaiming customs which are unlawful for those of us who are Romans to observe. They continue on until they incite basically a mob riot. And the magistrates take the lead, because they strip Paul and Silas of their outer garments and they have them beaten. And then they take them to the local prison and they throw them into the prison, and they tell the jailer to guard them securely. In other words, do not let them get out. He takes them into the innermost part of the prison. He puts their feet in stocks. And there they are, bruised, battered, all because they've been preaching the gospel. And yet the interesting thing in all of this is that Paul and Silas do not begin to complain and say, "Oh, woe are we, because look at what has happened. We're simply trying to tell people how to have salvation, how to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, how to become Christians. And now here we are for what we've done." No, that's not what they do. What we find is that they began praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the other prisoners are listening. They hear this going on. And finally, there's a thing that happens, an earthquake at midnight. And as Luke describes it, it is so severe it shakes the very foundations of the prison itself. So much so that it throws the doors of the prison open and the shackles, the chains, are removed from all of the prisoners, not just Paul and Silas, everyone. And it wakes up the jailer, the chief jailer. He thinks his prisoners have escaped, and so being an old Roman soldier, the honorable thing for him to do is take his own life rather than face the shame and disgrace of having slept on duty and allowed his prisoners to escape. He draws his sword. He's about to run himself through when suddenly Paul calls out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all still here." He calls for a light. He runs into their cell, falls down before them. Don't know what exactly is said at that point, but when he brings them out, he asks them a question, and it's the one that we're examining this morning. What must I do to be saved? Why is that question so important? That's one of the things we want to consider. It's important because apart from Jesus Christ, we are all lost. Let me say that again. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are all lost. That word lost, scary when you really think about it. Moms, do you ever remember a time when one of your children, small child, maybe you were shopping or something, and that child suddenly just disappeared? You lost her or him. And you began frantically looking about. Where did they go? Where are they at? You get some of the employees in the store to help you look for them. And maybe they're hiding out behind a rack of clothes, inside of a rack of clothes, and you couldn't see them. But for that moment, you were frantic, worried, knowing something had happened to them, and you could not find them. It's a terrible feeling when someone is lost. Maybe you are an individual who loves the outdoors. Or maybe you're an individual who's driven somewhere and suddenly, before the years of GPS, you got lost. And wives, your husband wouldn't stop and ask for directions. I know where I'm going. Doesn't know where he's going. And you don't know where you're going. And you drive around until finally somebody relents and says, "You pull over here, I'm going to ask where we're at and where we need to go." My wife will tell you a story about one time where she says I was lost. I was not lost. In a state park east of here. I had told her I'd be back at noon. At 12:30 I wasn't back. At 1 o'clock I wasn't back. And she calls the ranger and they get the dogs, or about to get the dogs for me. They start driving the main roads. Well, what am I doing? I'm working my way along a creek bed back toward the lake that was there by our cabin, which was really not a wise thing to do. I should have stayed on the main trail. But anyway, that being said, sometimes we get lost. But what about being spiritually lost? Many of us know people who are lost, and yet we realize they don't know they're lost. There are people who are going through life pursuing things that they enjoy. Things that make life enjoyable to them. And yet they are oblivious to the fact that they are one breath away from eternity. And that one day they will stand before the judge of all the earth. A fact which we are very much aware of. Whether they feel it or not. I just don't feel lost. I don't feel lost. Whether they feel it or not, it's a reality. Because if you look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, specifically down in verse 10, he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." That means nobody. No one is righteous. You continue reading through, you come down to verse 23, and we're familiar with verse 23. He says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then, if you go over to chapter 6, he tells us that the wages of that sin is death. It is eternal separation from the God that we seek to know. And so, apart from Jesus Christ, we are all lost. That's why that question was asked. But there's another reason it was asked, I think. It was asked because all of us are just a breath away from eternity ourselves. You know, we like to believe that we're invincible, that we're going to live on and on and on, especially when we're young. But the truth is, we're really quite frail. There's not a single one of us in this room, and a single one of those who will listen to this broadcast later today, who are guaranteed tomorrow morning. As a matter of fact, the psalmist David in Psalm 144, verse 4, makes this statement. He says, "Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Some of you may be familiar with the novelist John Grisham, who has written quite a few mystery novels. One time he was being interviewed by Christianity Today, and he said that when he was in law school, he got a call from one of his best friends in college. They met for lunch, and the friend proceeded to tell him that he had terminal cancer. He said he was stunned, and he asked, "What do you do when you realize that you're about to die? What do you do when you realize that you're about to die?" He said, his friend said, "It's real simple. You get things right with God, and you spend as much time with those you love as you can. Then you settle up with everyone else." His friend died at the age of 25. He said it left a very powerful impression upon him. No doubt. Folks, let me ask you a question. How many thousands of souls have been lost because they did not ask this question at the right time? How many thousands of souls have been lost because they did not ask, what must I do to be saved? And if you could talk to those, if you could open the door for just one moment, the door of eternity or the door of the realm of the dead, especially where the lost are at, and they could say one word to you, just one word, I think that one word would be, now. Don't wait. The one word, now. You'd understand it. Now. We don't know how long we're guaranteed. We really don't. We've all seen people that we thought would live much longer than their days here upon this earth. But they didn't. Four teenagers lost their lives just a few counties over, made the news because another football team was taking up money for those families, a rival football team, and the fans made our news stations. Who would have ever thought that they would have not come home that night? And how many of you parents pray that when your child drives out the driveway on his or her way to a ball game or to a school function or something else, that they're going to come back home that night or at the end of the day? I prayed that prayer. Lord, bring them home safely tonight, please. We're just a breath away from eternity. But there's another reason this question is important. It is important because when all is said and done, nothing else will matter when we stand before the judge of all creation. Nothing else is going to matter. Money matters to a lot of us, most of us, because we try to make enough of it during our lifetime to live comfortable lives, do we not? We want to live comfortably, so we're concerned, can I make enough money? Can I save enough? Can I make sure that we're going to live comfortably, that my wife and I are going to be able to retire and we're going to be able to take care of ourselves in our retirement? It's of concern to us. But you know, we could have all of the gold of Solomon. We could have all of the wealth of a modern day Bill Gates. But when we stand before the God of heaven, all of that money and all of that wealth isn't going to matter a hill of beans to Him. He's not going to care because He owns it anyway. No. We could spend all of our lives getting plenty of exercise, taking care of our bodies, keeping them trim and fed and looking nice. But Paul would tell us that bodily discipline profits only a little. 1 Timothy 4 verse 8, it's no advantage to us in judgment because this body doesn't go into judgment anyway. It's a new body. It's a different body. People may bestow upon us numerous accolades during our lifetime. We may accumulate a lifetime of good deeds that we've done all over our community. But God, the righteous judge, isn't concerned with those things. No, when you stand before God on the day of judgment, there's only one thing that will matter to Him. And that one thing that was going to matter to Him is this: are you saved? Have you been reconciled back to me by the blood of my Son Jesus Christ? Because if that has not been done for you, I don't know you. I don't know you. It's an important question. How was it answered? When that man asked those two men, Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But let me ask you a question. What did he mean by that? Did he just mean, just know that Jesus is the Son of God? Believe in Him as your Savior. Believe that He's done all these things and you're going to be saved. Is that what He meant by that statement? I think He meant more by that. And I say that because there are others that we read about in Scripture who believed, but it didn't make a difference in anything in their lives, or didn't seem to make a difference. If you go back to John chapter 12, while Jesus was still alive on the earth, there were those that believed in Him. And as a matter of fact, one of the points that John makes concerning the rulers among the Jewish people, he says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in Him." John chapter 12, verse 42, he says, "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men more than the approval of God." What John says to us there is that there were those in Jesus' day that they believed in Him. Yes, He is the prophet. He is the one we've been looking for. He is the Messiah. But we dare not say that to anyone, because if we do, they're going to kick us out of the synagogue. And then what are we going to do? So it wasn't enough just to say, mentally acknowledge, yeah, He is who He claims to be. If you go over to James chapter 2, now I realize James is talking about the demons and their belief, and he says there in verse 19 that he's talking about belief and works, faith and works, and he says, "You believe in God, you believe that there is one God," or as the King James says, or as the King James says, or "that God is one," as other translations say. And then he makes this comment, "You do well." That's good. The demons believe that, and they even shudder at the thought of it. But they're still demons. They don't change. They continue to work against what God is doing. So I believe that when Paul made that statement, there's a lot going on there. I believe that faith in Jesus, believing in the Lord Jesus, is more than just a mental acknowledgement of who He claimed to be. That's part of it. And the jailer knew. This, he had probably heard the stories of this young servant girl. He may have even been out on one of his days that he was not down at the jail and may have heard her. "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation." He had heard, "These men know the way of salvation." So what was it that he needed to know? He didn't know who Jesus Christ was. He wasn't a Jew. He didn't grow up under Judaism. He didn't understand the prophecies. He didn't know the prophecies. So they had to talk to him and teach him who Jesus Christ was. He knew the Roman gods, and he knew the mythologies of the Roman gods and of the Greek gods. But who's this Jesus? And what does he have to do with it? And how do I get salvation through him? I need to understand that. So there had to be an education process in teaching him who Jesus was, Son of God, came to this earth, died for man to take away our sins. Because that was something in their philosophy gods didn't do. They don't come to earth and die for their subjects. If anything, they punish their subjects. But die for them? Different. So he had to believe in this man, Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, Son of God, came from the throne of God Himself to die for us. But this Jesus also required something. And Paul, in keeping with what Jesus had taught His disciples, if you go back to Mark chapter 16, and if you look there, one of the things Jesus said to His disciples is, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." That's what they were commanded to do. But then if you look at the very next verse, verse 16, He tells them something else. "He who," and the New American Standard translates it this way, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has not believed shall be condemned." King James says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." But those two verbs are what we call aorist tense verbs. They're kind of a aorist perfect. It is something that has happened. And the salvation shall be saved is future tense. What it says is these two things have to happen here before this happens here. He who has believed and has been baptized, and folks, to take us back in our English just a minute, that verb or that conjunction "and" connects those two ideas together. One cannot exist without the other. And so Jesus Himself taught, has believed, and has been baptized shall be saved. Has not believed shall be condemned. Well, why didn't he say has not believed and has not been baptized? Well, let me ask you a question. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, are you going to act upon it? No. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, Savior of mankind, who came to this earth, lived, died for us, and rose again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and has offered us through His blood our salvation as we obey His command, if you don't believe any of that, then you're not going to believe that you must do something. You're not going to act upon this over here because you don't believe what I'm telling you in the first place. And I know I've used this illustration before, but let me use it once again. It's a very crude illustration, but if I were to stand right here and hold up a set of keys and tell you these are the keys to a brand new SUV 2015 sitting out here in the parking lot, and I'm going to give it to you, all you've got to do is see me after services and I'll give you the keys and you take it and drive it home. And you look at me and say, well, Jeff, I know you don't make enough money to buy that in the first place, so I don't believe you have one of those, and I'm not going to take those keys off of you. So, you can keep your keys. You don't believe me. You don't act upon what I'm telling you, so you don't receive what I'm offering. If I don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, I'll never act upon that belief because I don't believe. I won't be baptized. And so he who disbelieves has not believed shall be lost. If you look at the text, what happens is that immediately, not the next morning, not next week, not a month down the road, immediately they are baptized. I think we have a saved individual in a saved household. I believe that's what Luke is telling us there. This man went away with an answer to his question. He responded to it. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized. Because that's what he did. So at some point, it is safe to assume that Paul and Silas instructed him in that being necessary for his salvation. The same thing happens today when we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and our Savior, and we respond in obedience to His will by being baptized. He promises to save us. Folks, there are many important questions we will ask over our lifetime that will affect our lives, but the most important question you can ever ask yourself is this one question: what must I do to be saved? This question involves your soul's eternal destiny. How you respond to that question will determine whether or not you will spend an eternity with God in a city that He has prepared for those who are His, a place where there is no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more tears, or whether you will spend an eternity in a place of torment that He has prepared for the devil and his angels that is away from Him and the presence of His glory. That question and the way you respond to that question will determine what happens to you for the rest of eternity. This morning, we've answered that question. What must I do to be saved? My question to you now is, what will you do in response to the answer that we've given? Will you this morning say, I'm not saved, I'm lost, and I need to be saved. I need to put on Christ in baptism. I need to believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I need to confess that, and I need to turn away from that has been apart from God. And I need to come down this aisle and I need to put him on in baptism. The invitation song we sing is to invite you to come. As your friends and neighbors are standing around you singing this song, it is their imploring of you to respond to God's invitation. So I ask you, will you not come right now as together we stand and sing?